Will you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which is the lesson we have in the Read It Through, for those who are following the Read It Through. And you'll find the title of the lesson in some of your notes. It says, The Collection for the Poor. I don't think that's a full title, because the poor included missionaries. And if they were in need of shelter and bread and clothing, they might be, along with other Christians, in need of the grace of God in stewardship. So it included not only those who were poor, but it included missionaries who were living on the same standard with the people who were suffering. Let us note then, if we may, in the beginning, Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In other words, we'd have you to know about the grace of God that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In other words, giving was a grace. How that in the great trial of affliction, in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, in this we find, first of all, their sacrifice, which is first the Macedonian sacrifice, and then we find their state, the state in which they were living. And then after that, we find something that is just as interesting. After their state comes the symmetry or the similarity of their giving that equalized the saints, one land and another. Now, with that in mind, let us turn back, first of all, and notice in the previous chapter why the grace of God could be operative in these hearts. It would have never worked, this grace of God would have never worked in stewardship, in this collection or this giving, if it had not been for the verses you find in verses 11, particularly 11 and 12 of the previous chapter. In other words, the Corinthians, he's appealing to the Corinthians to match the giving that was done in Macedonia. And the reason for this is because he feels the grace of God now has come to the hearts of the Corinthians, because they have shown real repentance. Notice in the 10th verse, For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after, a godly sort. And now notice the descriptive parts of this speech that describes the aspect of repentance. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So we find Paul was appealing in his Corinthian letter to people that had not only professed salvation, but they had the manifestations of repentance. Now, if you want to know why professing Christians refuse to assume their part of stewardship in the biblical terms, you read over that language and you'll find out why. You'll find out under some of those points, what carefulness, how many careless Christians do we have? What clearing of yourselves, how many people think that little sins don't amount to anything? Disobedience and small things they don't think mean anything. And then what indignation? In other words, were they indignant with people being careless in their lives? As she said, they were in Vienna, they were in Austria, apathetic. Notice what desire, what zeal. When we read through those, we find then the foundation principle. Now notice the foundation for the grace of God. Now how did the grace of God work? If we were to notice this first part, Moreover, brethren, he said, we do you to wit, or we want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. We find in the story of Isaac, Genesis 26, 25, that Isaac in the valley of Gihar, when he resettled there, you remember what he did? He first of all, he built an altar, then he pitched his tent, and then he dug the wells. And we find in these three steps in Isaac's life, the three steps in the life of the consecrated Christian. One, he puts the Lord first. He puts the Lord first. The Lord and the Lord's house. I'm thinking of a church that stands out in Spokane, Washington. The church where I was ordained to the ministry. It's on 2nd and Lincoln Street in Spokane, Washington. And that church used to be housed in a very poor, hovel-like building. But do you know, the Lord laid it upon the heart of a widow in that church not to dig into her savings. So many people are afraid to dig into their savings. They don't know that belongs to God. He can take it away anytime. They don't seem to know that. He could. Many times does. She didn't dig into her savings because she didn't have any. She had children support and educate, but she mortgaged her home. She mortgaged her home and paid for the lot where that church stands today. What a memorial. It's like the widow, you remember, the widow's mite in the scripture. It said she cast in what she had, even her living. Well, it was interesting to me to note this, that not only that widow, but as far as I knew, every one of her children and every one of her grandchildren saw enough of Christ in her that she's still reaping the harvest, though she being dead yet speaketh. And I think that the principle she exercised, I think the sacrifice she made, was an exemplification of the closeness to her heart, the cause of Christ. Now notice, first of all then, I say Isaac's servants, they dug the wells. The second thing they did was to dig the wells. After they built the altar, they put the Lord first. Well, Jesus said that, you know, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's Plato's philosophy that was very rampant in the days of the Greeks and lived on into the New Testament era. And so the second thing he did was that he established his home and we find the home is the smallest unit in society. And if we could Christianize the homes of this country, we wouldn't have much trouble with the schools, we wouldn't have much trouble with the churches, we wouldn't have much trouble with the state. But you see, so many people have put business ahead of the home. And they put business on the home ahead of Christ in the church. Now I'm talking about this because as you look at this board here, we had last Sunday 1,334 people in Sunday school. And I want to talk about that a little in my message on Sunday morning. And almost equal to the roll. And people are asking, where will we put the people? Where will we put the people? Are we going to tell people, quit witnessing? Are we going to tell people to quit going out two by two? Are we going to tell them to quit bringing people in, quit getting people saved? Are we going to tell them this? Or are we going to take things seriously as these did in Macedonia? It's an amazing thing that Paul put this in the Word of God. And I wonder how many in our day have ever equal this. Now notice the state these people are in. By the way, I found something this week. I hardly ever read anything. And anything that I think is worth reading, I usually memorize and recite. But sometimes when I do that, it's so fitting that people accuse me of making it up. So, and I didn't want anyone to accuse me of making this up. This is for real, as they say. The following contains more truth than poetry. It's entitled, Who Are You Kidding? When a man says he can't keep awake during a 30-minute sermon, but stays at home for 3 hours reading his 700-column newspaper, who is he kidding? When he pleads that Sunday is his only day of rest, and yet he gets up at 4:30 in the morning to spend the day fishing and golfing and hunting, who is he kidding? When a sports fan declares the church seats are too hard and uncomfortable, but will sit for hours on a bleacher in a drizzling rain to watch 22 men push one another back and forth across a muddy lot, who is he kidding? Huh? Kind of real. I'm sure you'd think I made it up if I wasn't reading it. When a penny pincher claims he can't afford to give much to the Lord's cause, yet lives in a very comfortable home, drives an expensive car, eats well, clothes his family in the latest style, and on occasions even makes an extra payment on his house, who is he kidding? When one says he has no time for Christian activities, but spends hours window shopping, bowling, watching TV, playing cards, having social evenings out with his friends, who is he kidding? Man may seek to excuse himself now for failing to grasp life's fleeting opportunities for spiritual blessing and service, but does he think his alibis will have the ring of truth when he must give an account of himself under the searching eye of the Lord? You make weak excuses that satisfy men, but think of the judgment. How will they sound then? Well, that's what they say, more truth than poetry. And we come back now to the lesson after that illustration, and we read the condition that these people were in, their state. First, their sacrifice. And you can't relate their sacrifice to their state. Neither can you, as a usual thing, relate the sacrifice of people that keep churches going to their state. Not at all. It's unbelievable. Really unbelievable. Now, as we go look at their state, it says that their deep poverty and had abounded in their riches of liberality. And they were in a trial of affliction. Do you know what he's describing? He's describing the aftermath of war. Have you ever seen pictures or read the pages of history about how the Southland looked after Sherman's march to the sea? All that was left standing was the chimneys that marked the landscape. People living under trees, people living in tents and hovels, people living in caves, any place they could find shelter. These are the ravages of war. And this land of Macedonia that he's describing, it was swept back and forth between the Latin, the Greek, and the Italian forces of war. And they had suffered everything. And they would no more than get settled until they were swept over again under that great monster that rolled through their country. And when you can think of our own country, they talk about the days of the carpetbaggers and all that, but few of us can realize the suffering that went on in our own country. And our war and the Civil War was just play compared to what these people suffered. This was their condition. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. In other words, they really tried to get them to take the gift back. They said, you need it worse than we do. But they didn't give it to the people because the people were starving. They gave it to the people because Christ in those people was working to win others to Christ. They were witnesses. Every one was a missionary. And they didn't want one missionary to die. It wasn't just that they were feeding bread into a hungry mouth. This is the appeal you get now in social service. What difference does it make in spiritual terms whether we would give our last dime or dollar or emasculate our own finance of our country and keep, say, 4 or 5 million of people living another 30 years to die without Christ, to die without hope? What's the difference whether they die of starvation now without Christ or whether they die without Christ in 10 years from now or 20 years from now? You see, if you can easily miss the principle of this whole thing. These people weren't just given to keep people from starving to death. They were giving to keep missionaries alive to be a witness to win other people to Jesus Christ. Now, if that isn't what motivates you next Sunday, if it isn't for the, as you hear me say many times when we pray, we use the language, the word, that we should see the edification of the saints, which strengthens them to grow up in the fullness and the stature of Christ, the edification of the saints, and the salvation of the lost. And if that isn't what you think when you drop those envelopes in the plates as they go by, you've missed it completely. Completely. You've missed the whole purpose of stewardship. You haven't done it as unto obedience only. That's only an outward conformity that God is asking. And as we look at this, we have in the scriptures, if you wanted to measure it, we measure it by the 9th verse. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to after the sacrifice, we come to the matter of the real purpose behind it is the emulation of Christ. Now, that verse would translate like this, where it says, you know, in this 9th verse, for you know, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. It would go something like this. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was an aristocrat, a plutocrat, really it would translate literally, though he was a plutocrat, for your sake he became a crawling beggar, that you, through his self-giving, might become a plutocrat because of his beggarliness. Now, some of that's transliteration from the original. But isn't it interesting? In other words, here's the standard, he said. The standard is here. We find a standard of minimum giving for Christians in the Bible. We don't find any standard for maximum. No, there's no standard for maximum. The time you accept Christ as your Savior, you become his. Some people think when they give him the tenth that delivers their soul. Well, there's nothing in the Word of God about that. You can't find that. That's only a minimum. And even then, Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisee never gave less than 15%. So if you want to equal his righteousness, you have to step it up to 15%. But he says it has to exceed that. And I've known saints galore through the years. It went from 1/10 to 2, and then on and on. And it's nearly always been a measure of their spiritual life and their spiritual temperature. The doctor puts that little instrument in your mouth and looks at it to see if you're normal. And actually, if the Lord Jesus wanted to take your temperature, all he'd have to do would be put the little stewardship thermometer in your mouth, and he'd find out exactly what your spiritual temperature is. If you're a legalist, you're given a tithe. If you got a little more strength, 15%. He never looks at what you give, it's what you have left. Same when he found the woman, you remember? The poet has seen it. He said, were Jesus sitting there in silence? He's watching yet today. Watching as they come, yes, come and go away. Will it be to Jesus the widow's precious mite? Small, but yet a sacrifice, and precious in his sight. He said she gave all that she had, even her living. She put in her grocery money and her rent. You see, they'd call her fanatical today. Yeah, they'd say she was a fanatic. But Jesus didn't say that. No, he didn't say that. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was a plutocrat, for your sake he became a crawling beggar. I don't know if you know the difference between a beggar and a crawling beggar. You see it particularly in India and the Orient. A crawling beggar is one many times where leprosy is destroyed. Maybe his powers of mobility. Or it may be that he has been injured, he's crippled, or he's so weak that he can't stand and walk, and he only crawls about like an animal. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was a plutocrat, for your sake he became a crawling beggar, that ye, through his poverty, his self-sacrificing poverty, might become a plutocrat, of course, in grace. Now notice as we come through this, we find something else very interesting. And that if we were going to emphasize and make an analogy out of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be this. What would it be? It would be, one, he was born in a cattle shed. Where do you see his poverty? Born in a cattle shed. Yeah? And he grew up in a carpenter's home, a tradesman as far as we know. And like someone has said, he was born in a cattle shed, grew up in a carpenter's home, that he raised no armies, he wrote no books, he was poor and unbefriended, put through 5 mock trials, died a felon's death between 2 thieves, had his garments taken from him, and raffled by the soldiers as they cast lots for his garments, for his seamless garment. And then he was laying in a barred tomb. Nothing he brought into the world, nothing really he took out. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that, we go on now to the next thing, and this is the equal distribution among the saints. If you notice how Paul put it, he said, "Now therefore perform the doing of it." In other words, you've seen what the Macedonian example was, the sacrifices they made. 2, he says, you've seen the state they were in. And he says, now follow the example. Perform the doing of it. In other words, he said, we'd say in the language of today, now will you get with it? The need's great. He said, will you get with it? Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. In other words, notice the word, there's not a play on it, but the repetition of the word willing. It isn't tautology. It isn't, and it isn't just rhythm. He's using it meaningfully. Notice he said, the willing. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In other words, the Lord never expected us to give in proportion to what someone else has. There's a little jingle about that. It's not what you give if millions should e'er be your lot, but what are you doing at present with the nickels and dimes that you have got? Not very good English, but it makes sense. Notice, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened. See? In other words, he said they should be not that you give the same as other people, but that the saints be in the same level and condition after they've given. In other words, he looks at what we have left, if we might say that. Now, what's the difference between this and communism? A vast difference. The word willing. I recall one time the FBI was having some problems with the infiltration of communism among what they called the cloth. And I had a letter from a high official, and I had met him, knew him. And in fact, I knew 3 top men in the FBI, and had a funeral in one of their families. I received the letter that said, "Now, Doctor, we're bothered with the infiltration of communists," he said, "among the cloth." And he says, "How would you answer?" And then he cited this passage in the book of Acts. You remember there, Ananias and Sapphira? "Well," I says, "I could just point out to you, and by the way, this was published in the book, The Case Against Communism, under the name of Dr. Chester Tulgut." He asked permission. He copied the answer that I sent. I said, "First of all," I said, "they gave their substance willingly. And in the second place," I said, "they willingly ask that the apostles divide their substance." And I said, they willingly, after they had done this, I said, cooperated with others in doing it, and they did not ask to be excused. I said, the willingness all the way through, it was all voluntary. They brought what they had, they volunteered to have it sold, they volunteered to have it distributed. All the difference between that and communism is that communism puts a knife to your throat and says, give it up. The communist plays the role that we get in Luke 10, where the first man comes by, you remember, and someone has said, when the first man comes by, he passes him up. The second one comes by. The first one comes by, he beats him up. The second one passes him up, and the third one picks him up. And the communists, by force, take it. Now, that's bad enough, but it's just as bad to be disfranchised in a free enterprise country by laws of taxation that do the same thing by a process instead of by an act. In other words, a progressive income tax that began in 1913 has been progressive now to the extent that it's reached 90% in certain brackets. And all of this is militated against free enterprise. Notice, will you, then, he said, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there be may be equality. I want to close with an illustration of a man in a western city when the Depression came. He was a multimillionaire, and he had merchandised a product that you'd recognize if I gave you the name of it. And his pastor was sitting across the street from the church where this man had gone to church. And as they were having lunch the week after the Depression had hit, at October 29th, the pastor says, "Well," he said, "C.H., he said, I guess you just about lost everything you had, didn't you?" He said, "I've been reading the papers." The man just smiled. He said, "No," he said, "I sure didn't." "Why?" He said, "Look across the street." And he looked across the street, and the pastor said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "I didn't lose that." He pointed to a big building, cost over $1 million. And he'd put hundreds of thousands of dollars into the ministry of that church and its work. And he sat there smiling. No, thieves couldn't break through and steal. Moth couldn't chew it up, and rust couldn't corrode it. No, he smiled to that. He said, "No," he said, "I wasn't wiped out." And he had to remind the pastor of real stewardship. This is a great passage. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon the word of God and our hearts in it, and that we may say, "Our Father, that thou hast been good, we are grateful to thee for thy grace, but we ask thee to give us abundantly of the grace of stewardship." In Jesus' name, amen.